Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. As we're opening to Romans chapter 6, as we continue our odyssey through this awesome chapter of Romans. And this morning we're come to the second question that Paul raises, around which this whole chapter revolves. Two questions. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful this morning, Father, for the awesome provision that You have made to us through Jesus Christ, for the love that He has demonstrated by being obedient even to, unto death, so that we can have, through His work on the cross, the gift of eternal life. And we just thank You that You have provided us everything that we need for life and godliness through Your Word, Your truth, and we just thank You for the provision of the God, the Holy Spirit, who makes this truth, this revelation that we have before us, real, understandable, so that we can grasp the message that's here. And we just thank You for it. We just pray that this morning, as we continue in our two studies, that we would be challenged, encouraged, strengthened, and, of course, the bottom line, that the purpose for our gathering together is for edification, building up the body in the truths of the Word of God. And we just thank You that we have that privilege this morning. We'd also thank You for the opportunity to bring our petitions before You related to those that in our congregation who have special needs and concerns. And we just thank You for that opportunity. We just would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that You continue to provide for him and strengthen him, and may he look to You each day for what he needs. We'd also thank You for what You're doing for others that have problems and health issues with Jackie and Trina, and we just remember them and lift them up before You, because especially Jackie with her pain in her back, we just pray that You'd provide for that. We'd also pray for Bunny and Les, that You'd continue to strengthen and provide there so that they can deal with the tough issues that they're dealing with right now. We just it's a tough situation, but we know that you're faithful and you're able to provide if we're willing to apply the things that we know. We'd also remember those that are faithfully teaching the Word this morning. So important that this nation is in dire need of Your Word going forth at a much more extensive than it is now. But we know that it's tied back to the desire. You provide when there's the desire. And right now, the dearth of desire to know Your Word effectively is just not there. We've got too many other priorities, things to do. We don't need to spend time studying the Word. And that's the view. And, of course, we're seeing the consequences of it out there in the culture, big time. And we just thank You for those that are faithfully holding forth and doing the job. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive. We'd also remember those in the military are faithfully serving, especially those in harm's way that are there really providing the basis of the freedom that we have. If they're not dealing with the issues there, that we're going to quickly slip into a downgrade such that we may not be here. In fact, we know from prophecy that we're not going to be here in the tribulation period as a nation. And we can see the threads and the, that are out there that are going to lead to just to that reality. And we just pray that people in this nation would wake up to what's real. But so we just thank you for what we have here and what you have provided for us. This building, everything that's making an opportunity for us to be responsive to your word. So important. And we take it for granted. And we just pray that we would not do that, not take it for granted, but truly appreciate what you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now we're down to verse 15, starting this last section. I say last section because this section, this paragraph actually runs all the way to 23, the end of the chapter. It's going to take a few lessons to get through it. That's some awesome stuff here. The whole structure here of Romans 6 revolves around these two questions. One he raises in verse 1, and one he raises here in verse 15. The last two Sundays we've looked at and kind of summarized the conclusion that he drew in verse 14, that we're not under the law but under grace. And we looked at some things related to grace and the importance of grace a couple of Sundays ago. And last week we looked at why we're not under the law and this kind of thing, and dealt with a bunch of false views that are taught out there related to the law and the believer's relationship to the law. And there's much of Christendom out there this morning is operating under the guise that, or the thrust, that we have to live under the law. We can't live the Christian life apart from the law. But what Paul is dealing with here, and all the way down through chapter 8, is going to shoot that right out of the saddle, if anybody's paying attention. But unfortunately, the Reformed and Covenant types don't see it that way. Now, he started off, as I said, back in verse 1, with this question. Basically, paraphrasing, he says, shall we as believers continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? And this really flows out of what he said in verse 20 of chapter 5. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul very astutely, as we see so many times, he senses what's going to be the questions that his audience, those he's writing to, are going to ask. And he deals with it. I mean, you know, you can see, based on verse 20, isn't it logical then that we should continue in sin so that grace might abound and abound all the more? But Paul clearly refutes that notion in chapter 6 in those first 14 verses. The point that he is making in the latter part of verse 20 is that there is no way that you can build a dam of sin higher than God's grace can overflow it. One way to look at it. There's no way. And this is why when people say, you know, I've been so bad, so evil, whatever, God could never have anything to do with me. This refutes that totally. And so Paul there, in those first 14 verses, answers that question. And the answer really revolves around, you know, you've been risen with Christ. You've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You shared his death. And our relationship with our old nature is severed. You've been separated from it. I mean, right off the bat, he deals with that. How shall we who died, we've been separated from it, still live in it? And we now have the opportunity and privilege to walk in newness of life. And now the second question here in verse 15, basically asking, shall we continue in sin? Same kind of thrust. Because we are all under grace, not law. Verse 14 really is the springboard for this one. What it says here, though, is, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? And that's what many people say, yeah, you know, if we're not under the law, that's what's going to happen. We're going to be out there operating under sin. And, of course, he comes right back with his, may it never be, or as they've translated it, meganoito, the strongest negative. You know, it really says, don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. It's one of those that's really difficult to translate from Greek into English and get the thrust of it. But it really, you know, don't let it happen. Don't even think about it. Try to shut them off at the pass right off the bat. But there's a lot of objections that are raised. Now, if you look at these two verses, 14 and 15, right off the, there's something that should stand out to you if you look closely at them, as we should always, you know, you got to read very carefully. But there's five words that are repeated in both verses. In verse 14, it's the last five, or last six words. Not under law, but under grace. And then in verse 15, it's just the last before his negative, don't go there stuff. But he says, not under law, but under grace. In both of them, not under law, but under grace. It really points out the concern that Paul had. And I think he really had an inkling that many would jump on this and question that they would raise. How can you have a right conduct without having laws? Without having laws. And of course the answer to most people is impossible. The question that they are raising then is, what will regulate man's conduct? The assumption is that man must have external laws. What Paul responds with here in the following context, as we'll see from verses 15 on, is that grace has a tremendous capacity to regulate. It has a motivating aspect for our lives. Remember we saw, it was a couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the grace aspect. It trains and instructs us. Grace does. And we saw that in Titus 2:12, where it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In the now time, in other words. Any generation of the church age, it's pertinent. It's one of the things about the Word of God. It's pertinent whatever time frame you find yourself. There's a marked contrast between these two phrases, even though they are identical. The difference is in the subject of them. In verse 14, it's you. And in verse 15, it's we. You see that? It says, for you are not under the law, but under grace, in verse 14. And then in verse 15, it says, because we are not under law, but under grace. When he says, you are not, in verse 14, it's the voice of the teacher speaking to those he's writing, to the readers. Well, we are not, in verse 15, is the voice of the student who has a question or objection. The student is saying, we really don't get it. What's going on here? Need further amplification. I believe the objections raised at this point are based on several false assumptions. False assumptions about the Christian life. that many have. And that's why it's here. Paul is dealing with it. Number one, and this gets with many of them out there today, law is the only way to control the conduct of man. Now, if you're applying this principle to a society at large, it's really true. There must be some laws to regulate society, or else you'd have total anarchy. Why do they have to regulate society? Because man has a sin nature. And I'll tell you what, the founding fathers understood that. You cannot read the Federalist Papers, which everybody, that should be mandatory for everybody. Maybe that's probably part of the problem today. Nobody has an understanding of the historical background and foundation of this country. But anyway, you can't read the Constitution without seeing the importance of this and their understanding of the sin nature aspect. Well, they wouldn't have used that term, but oftentimes they spoke of the evil of man that had to be dealt with. Society has to have rules, laws to maintain orderly conduct because of that presence of that sin nature. For the unbeliever, of course, it's always operative. Needs those external restrictions. Dr. Ironsides, years ago, great Bible teacher, taught at Moody Bible Church for many, many years, used to say that law within a nation was necessary to keep people alive, maintain law and order. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 applies here. It says, but we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, uses it the right way, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy, profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Paul gets pretty strong there. In fact, if a certain party running Congress right now has their way, as an article in the paper today, reading that would get me in trouble. Get me open for being arrested, hauled off for hate crimes. But anyway. It's coming, folks. Need to be on top of things. The second aspect here, the second objection, freedom from law equals freedom to sin. This is what many Christians will argue this one. The charge is, without the law, you're antinomian. An antinomian, antinomos, is what it comes from. You're against the law. Well, the law has a purpose, as we'll see when we get into chapter 7. It's holy, righteous, and good. It has a purpose. We've already seen in chapter 3, verse 20, that purpose, if you recall. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No basis of justification by keeping the law. No basis for living the Christian life by keeping the law. Sanctification. Can't do it. And that's this point we'll see in chapter 7. Of course, some people think that's talking about the normal Christian life there. The struggles there in chapter 7. No, that's the struggles that result when we don't utilize the resources that are ours in Christ. But anyway, to live under grace, is not to do whatever we want to do. It is not freedom to sin or license to sin. It's, as we'll see in this context from 17 on, it's freedom to serve. Present yourself for service is the command, remember? Back in chapter 13. Don't present it to the sin nature for service, but present it to God for service. A third objection that's often thrown out there is that it's also assumed that grace has no power to motivate and to control or influence the life. We have to recognize that Christians do abuse grace. There are those who do use their freedom as a pretext for sin. Years ago, I haven't heard it so much lately, but there was a so-called doctrine floating around there, the doctrine of privacy. And there was a pastor down there, not far from where we were, who was using his congregation as a harem. And when he got caught, his message to his people in that church was, that's none of their business. Doctrine of privacy, that's between me and God, what's going on. He got caught because he got one underage gal pregnant, and her father didn't like it. Of course, her dad happened to be the guy that ran and owned the Christian broadcasting station over there in Providence that this guy's church was broadcasting on. And he told him, he called the church up and got a hold of the assistant guy at the time and told him, you either take care of it or you're off the air. Well, they booted him out. But he just went down the street, got another place, and most of the congregation went right with it. Still there. Of course, he didn't have a problem with his board because his head of the board was doing the same thing. So anyway, and he was the money guy at a big construction company and had actually built the church for him. So there are those out there that abuse grace. Of course, he ran right down to Houston, Texas, and his mentor down there says, get your butt back up there and get back in the pulpit. So what do you do? But those that say that grace is not able to motivate, don't understand grace. Don't understand what we went through two Sundays back. A passage there in Titus 2:12. I mean, that's the whole thrust of that context revolves around grace. Grace is there to save and provide for salvation to everyone who believes in verse 11. But he gets to verse 12, he shifts to the life of the believer after salvation. He says grace is the subject here. Grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in the present age. That's phase two aspect. And then he shifts right to phase three. Grace is involved there too, motivating us to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Yeah, grace can motivate. Grace, rightly understood in that relationship with Christ and all that we have because of what he has done, should motivate us in our life. He's provided so much, so it's so awesome, and yet, we just kind of, take it for granted. There's a lesson in this context, I think, on how to misuse truth, the Word of God. And we need to understand that this is good for any place, but I think it's pertinent here because of the way he's dealing with these questions and that are being raised, and he's going to deal with them. He says, Paul's thinking here, what it appears to me anyway, is that he may have been thinking along these lines. Okay, I presented them the truth. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. The problem is, I'm not sure the listeners, those he's writing to, understood completely what I've said. Is it possible that I have said it in such a way that they might have misunderstood me? That's always a question that a communicator has. Did I get the point across, or did I mess it up some way? Did they miss the point that I'm trying to make, that I see that the Word of God is trying to, communicate? Because this is so important, if they misunderstand or misapply what I'm saying, there will be a result, a consequence. And that consequence will ultimately be wrong conduct in life, not glorifying God in their life. But I think the lesson that he's trying to get across here is this, that we can glean from this. Wrong understanding of right teaching will result in wrong conduct. Paul knows that. And in the following context, even through chapter 7, you get the sense that Paul is trying to stay on top of an argument from any and all directions that are coming at him, that anyone might go if they misunderstand or misapply what he's teaching here. That's why at times through here we will be going fairly slow. Of course, anytime you're in this kind of epistle, it's slow. And if we were studying, which I'm thinking about doing, is something about maybe like life of Elijah or something, and some of the issues there. In those narrative passages, you don't dissect the section quite so extensively, but because it's narrative. But anyway, it's as if really here, when you look at this passage and what's coming up in chapter 7, as if Paul was saying, I know where you're going with this, and you're not understanding me correctly, and some of the objections raised, because that's what we'll see. He's dealing with an objection, an objector. And he uses that, the objector, and then an answer to deal with those areas. He sees them potentially missing the point of what he's saying. He does not want them to experience the wrong conduct that would result if they in fact misunderstood what he is saying about law and grace. He spends so much time on this for a reason. It's that important. It's that important. We are not under law as a way of life, but under grace. A simple statement, just a few words, but words that down through the centuries have been and still are often being misunderstood. Now, the rationale for the context, verse 15 on. I think we kind of illustrated problem that we all have. We're diddy-bopping down Route 53, I-35, or whatever. And there are speed limit signs. Or if I'm coming back and forth to hear from down 135. Seems to be a real problem up here. I usually put my cruise control on 60, which should be 55, but I put it on 60 or thereabouts. And I'm always zoom, zoom, zoom. And it's not fast enough for some people. So what do we do? It's the same way going down 53. I haven't been down 35 in a long time, but it was the same way going down here last time. You know, I usually set it on 70 there. And ding, ding, ding. You know, you're just sitting still compared to some people. So what do? Put bigger signs? Flashing neon signs? You go into Atlanta, they've got these big banners going across the road, giving warnings about not only speed limit, but what's coming, you know, what's it going to take you to get to the next exit or whatever. All kinds of different warning deals. People pay attention to it? I don't know. Probably the only way you can get people's attention related to speed is to do what I've seen in several states back, Ohio, Pennsylvania, years ago. Once in a while, Maryland used to do it too, but they'd put a cop car out there in the middle of the median with a dummy in it. I'm not talking about an actual blow-up dummy. And that got people's attention. It would slow them down. You'd listen on the CB. I used to have a CB in those days in a car when we were traveling. And man, everybody slow down when they see that car. And then they get up close to it and they figure out, no, oh, it's just a dummy, you know. But they would do that, especially on holiday weekends and stuff. And it did slow people down. This kind of thing has direct application, I think, to the context here. Under grace, we have resident in us. What? We have the Holy Spirit. He's there all the time after we become believers, after we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The more we are aware of His presence through the Word, the more we will respond in the right way, because He is always going to illuminate that truth that we know, that is pertinent to the situation that we're facing. So the rationale simply is this. Through grace, the Holy Spirit is continually present, so there is a domination by a person. Think about it. Domination, if you will, by a person. Not just an external rule or law, but a person illuminating God's will for you, God's truth. Why would you slip back into a legalistic, do this, do that, whatever? Now, we're going to find out. There is a law of liberty. We've seen that in James. But it gets back to the Word that He's illuminating, providing us the right viewpoint, the right thinking, to be able to have the right evaluation of the situation we're facing, whatever it is. It could be a tough health issue situation. And they're hard to deal with at times. And it's easy to become distracted and thrown off guard if we're not willing to utilize the grace provision of the Word. So we have a domination by a person. Not just a rule or law. Now, I'm going to outline this section, kind of give you an overview just quickly here. Of where this from 16 through 23 is going. Verse 16 is going to lay out some principles here, the options for life that we have. And basically it comes down to the question, or deals with the question, who is your master? Because you're always going to have a master. And who is your master? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of this one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Which is it? Choice is yours. And the second point in the outline is in this section, in verses 17 to 22, we have a transformation that takes place in becoming a believer. The provision that is made, and we start utilizing that provision. What do we have? Verses 17 and 18 is going to emphasize you have a new position with a new master as believers. A new position with a new master. He does this thing here in this section that we've seen a number of times. You were this, but now this. You know, he's going back to, in Adam, you were this. Back when that sin nature ruled all the time, that's where you were. But now, it's a total new ball game here in Christ. You have a new master. Some really neat stuff there. And then the second aspect of this paragraph is in verses 19 and 20. there results a difference in conduct. You take that new frame of reference, that new position, you apply these things in your life, there's a difference of conduct. You're operating from a different frame of reference. Again, what he's doing is contrasting our conduct before the cross, before salvation, and our conduct after the cross, after salvation. And then the third section there, in verses 21 and 22, there's a transformation of benefits. And he goes in, before the cross, the old servant resulted in death. Before the cross. After the cross, sanctification and eternal life is the result. And we'll... I love that. He says, but now, in verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then the summary verse of verse 23, which in the flow of the context, I know we've been conditioned for years and years and years to throw this out as a salvation verse. But are we dealing with salvation down through here? Think about that. He summarizes the benefits here between temporal death. And he's very crisp and concise with what he says here. It's either death or life. He don't beat around the bush. And all the way through the passage, Paul is saying, hey, the choice is yours which way you're going. Now, let's go look at this options for life here. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He states a basic principle here, one we all know. What is the difference between the servant and the master? Master gives orders. The servant obeys the orders. How do you admit that you have a master? You respond to what you know they want you to do, what they tell you. So he's saying here the believer has two options, because he's addressing believers here. You have two options. The choice points out, who is the master in your life? The first one is to present himself as slave to sin, the sin nature. Jesus even taught this in his teaching. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. He makes it very clear here. Jesus answered them. He's in a dissertation with a religious crowd here. They just nailed him. He says, you know, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. Have they forgotten their history in Egypt? I don't know. How is it that you say you shall become free? Because he had just told him, you know, that great verse that's quoted out of context and misused. It says, you shall know the truth and truth shall make you free. And of course, it's all put around the academic deal that, you know, if you get 59 degrees, you're going to have all kinds of freedom. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about freedom from that sin nature. When you get down here in verse 34, Jesus answered them, said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But in verse 36, he says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. A slave of sin, ha amartia, the sin. Slave of that sin nature, and it's desires and lusts trying to dominate the life. The second option in verse 16 here is that last phrase. Of obedience resulting in righteousness. Obedience to the will and word of God resulting in righteousness. Experiential righteousness. Not talking about imputed righteousness. That comes by a simple faith in Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness. But as we live the Christian life and apply the truths of the Word of God, that's referred to as experiential righteousness. The phrase in 1 Peter 4 that we saw, what did he say there? Doing what is right. Same thing, experiential righteousness. So to present ourselves as slave or obedient to God, and His Word. And, you know, when He's talking about, you know, to God, He's talking about, you know, knowing His will, which we only find right here in the book. Now, when you look at this, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Who is the someone here? Who is that one? We don't know. The who is not the issue. It's not the issue. The reason is that Paul is dealing with a general principle here that applies to everyone. He isn't trying to point to anyone in particular. Trying to get us to think in terms of principle, truth, at this point. Don't you know from experience? Don't you understand that if you choose to obey someone, whoever it is, then you have become, in essence, a slave of that one? Do you see anything here that would indicate compulsion to serve? Compulsion. Not a whit. You present yourselves. Parhisthemi. Same word we saw back up in verses 13. Put yourselves at the disposal or service of someone. Your choice. No compulsion here. It's active voice. Again, emphasizing that the subject chooses this course of action. Same with obey. Active voice. You obey. Individual choice again. Well, you just can't get around that stuff. The last part of this verse, Paul shifts from principle to practice. From principle to practice. Because that first statement there that we just read there with the someone and this kind of, that's setting the principle. Now the practice. Someone and one are replaced with sin or obedience. Which is it? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So we as believers have the opportunity to present ourselves or to respond to the lust patterns of the sin nature, put it back into rulership. Shut down the spiritual link that we've seen through the human spirit that ensures that we're getting a clear readout of what we know and understand that God, the Holy Spirit, has the straight path of getting that truth into our thinking, our analysis center of the soul. So we have that choice to present to place ourselves at the disposal of the sin nature or to be obedient to the will and word of God. Which will it be? Every day we have many, many decisions that we have to make that are fall into this category. Many times it's there and we just don't have to stop and think it through because it should be automatic after some growth. In verse 17, he's going to go back and actually emphasize. He doesn't say will and word here, but he does down there. He says that form of teaching that you've gotten is going to inform you of what God's will is. So the issue is quite simple here. It's either sin or obedience. Sharp, crisp distinction. Paul is really that way. He's very sharp, very crisp, makes good distinctions between things. No gray areas with Paul or with the Word of God, as far as that goes. Lots of gray areas in pulpits these days, unfortunately. And therefore, there's a lot of those sitting in the pews this morning are scratching their head, don't have a clue really what the Word says. I have to chuckle. I get to reinforced motivation to do what I do by listening to some of the wackos on the radio occasionally. Like Sunday morning when I'm eating my breakfast. And this preacher gets on there, and this morning they had a guest. But, you know, it's a typical thing, you know, you read a verse or two, that's the last you hear of it. And it's a bunch of stories. Something that I was exhorted by some of the board members over there to do over there was tell stories. I don't do enough stories. I didn't realize that's my job. I thought I was to teach the Word, but anyway. Not by John. John wasn't involved with that. Don't go there. Yeah, I got called up one time and got reamed. But anyway, oh well, it's water off a duck's back. When you get right down to it, to where the, as the old saying goes, where the rubber meets the road, at any point you're going to end up, you get really examine things. You're down to two options. To choose to sin to be or be obedient. Either obey the Word or not. Obey God or go your own way. Stumble, bumble through life on your own. It's a moment-by-moment thing. As you face the very varying situations of life, the question is, are you going to sin on the occasion or are you going to obey on this occasion, whatever the situation is? And that's really, you know, when I emphasized in verse 13, when he says, but present yourselves to God. Present. When that opportunity is there, aorist tense. It's going to be there today, how many times, tomorrow, next week. What are you going to do? Which way are you going to choose? Each day we have a plethora of opportunities to go either way. We've been provoked by some clod. We can either lose it or give them a piece of our mind, and give them a piece of our mind, or we can exercise some self-control and give it to him very nicely. But still, you know, there's a way of... The first chief I worked for when I first went in the Navy got to an operational squadron. And this was a colorful dude, little guy, big, one of those big handlebar mustaches, you know, with the wax and curly cues on the end. This guy had gone down... And this, I was in, 61. He was still in, on the end of his tours, had been in during the Second World War. And he had gone down with, five or six airplanes. Would not jump out, even though he had a parachute. He rode them in. Swam away from every one of them. He was out in the Pacific. But he was a hard nut. He didn't pull anything on him. He could chew you out, never raise his voice. You know you've been eaten when he got through. And it was amazing. And it was a good for us young guys coming in because he really trained us well. and instilled in us some important basics. We're working on aircraft, you know. Remember, he says, you know, one of his basic things was, remember, the job that you do, you best do it well because people's lives depend on it. You do a sloppy job, your equipment doesn't work right, whatever, you could lose that airplane and then, of course, lose the guys' lives that are flying it or the crew members, whatever it happened to be. And he's right. You could not afford that. But anyway, he was something else. Now, but if we respond to these guys, the clod or whatever it is, the wrong way, we've got really nothing to gain there if we go the wrong way, lots to lose. The last part of this verse really points out the seriousness of the case. Who is your master? Is that sin nature? Or is it obedience to the word? See, we have to come to grips with it. We are never, never going to be free from a master. The question or consideration is not, should I give up my freedom in order to serve God, to submit to him? No, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Free from that sin nature to serve him in that freedom. To submit to him. See, the question he's raising here is, should I be a slave of sin? Or should I serve God? Should I be obedient to him? And I'm sure he can just see the response he's going to get from some of those he's writing to. That they're going to have a problem with these things. And that's why he's reiterating these things. Yeah. He puts in there, well, you can't see it in the English, but where that little resulting is in the New American Standard. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. A little preposition here. Ice. It says direction, and it really points out that result aspect very strongly in the original. So two things here. Number one, sin results in death. And then we have to ask, what is the death that's in view? He's not talking about physical death here. I mean, we're still here. He's not talking about physical death. And it's not spiritual death either. That's only true of the unbeliever. He's talking to believers here. Like we saw in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's spiritual death. Death here is temporal death. Being out of fellowship. That's temporal death. The solution, of course, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the solution for that. But it's temporal death. Shutting down that whole communications link that we've seen with our study of the brain-soul complex. Shutting down the function of the human spirit so we no longer have that protection, the spiritual apparatus that we ought to have. That's been provided in grace. Then the second one, of course, second important aspect here is the obedience resulting in righteousness. And this is not imputed righteousness, but experiential righteousness. One's life and conduct is lined up with the Word of God, and therefore is pleasing to God. And this would, you know, fall into the category of things like the fruit of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, this kind of thing, walking by faith, would all fall into this category of experiential righteousness. The flow of the arguments here, Paul is giving to the question of verse 15 and the possible misunderstanding that he's afraid so many might have of what he's teaching here. The point he is making is this, bottom line here. Believers who are freed from sin no longer are slaves of sin. That's the positional aspect of it. Now, experientially, after salvation, day by day, you must also choose to no longer live as slaves of sin. And this is where the rubber meets the road and those dealing with those situations. He's made the provision positionally, which gives us the assets experientially, if we choose to use it. But if we don't have a good solid frame of reference of truth, we got a real problem. If we stay out of fellowship a majority of the time, we're going to have a problem. We're going to be slaves of sin and not slaves of obedience to righteousness, resulting in righteousness. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up next week with the next section here, the transformation that takes place on becoming a believer being emphasized in verses 17 through 22. Father, we're grateful for the awesome things that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ, all the way from the salvation by grace alone, which really says, you know, it's faith alone in Christ alone. No works, no gimmicks. He did it all. And we just thank you for it. All the way to you've provided through your word the principles, the promises, the things that should, under grace, motivate us to desire to live and walk worthy of our calling in Christ. To walk by the Spirit, being energized by Him through the Word. And we just thank you for this opportunity to once again avail of ourselves of the study of this portion. And in the next hour, as we move into chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and see some things related to the exhortation to the communicator. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name, amen.